Well, in our afternoon services, we've often reviewed some chapter from one of our confessions of faith to remind ourselves of those things most surely believed amongst us. But we've decided not to do that in the Inquirer's class this time, since we've done it quite a few times in the last couple of years. But rather, we're focusing on what makes our church unique in its history. And that is really our embrace of the soteriology that's often referred to as Calvinistic. We subscribe to a Calvinistic soteriology. Whenever I use the word soteriology, Eric, what does that mean?
Study of salvation.
Soteriology is the study of salvation. So while we might not call ourselves Calvinists, in that we embrace everything that the Reformed faith, quote unquote, supports, or we may not believe in everything that John Calvin believed in, we pretty much believe people get saved the same way that John Calvin believed. So therefore, we say that we subscribe to a Calvinist soteriology. When we say Calvinistic, we refer to the flower of grace. You know what the flower of grace is? It's a tulip. It's a tulip. And the tulip is that historical acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? An acrostic is a word that's made up of the letters of other words. Sometimes when we were studying for a test, we would make up a word to help us remember something. And that's what the tulip is. It's an acrostic. They refer to the five main doctrines, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 doctrines were put forth by the followers or students of John Calvin after his death in response to 5 cardinal doctrines that were espoused by the followers of James Arminius. And most of you are familiar with the acrostic, TULIP, the flower of grace. T. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, sometimes referred to as total hereditary depravity and inability. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement, sometimes referred to as particular redemption. The I in the TULIP refers to irresistible grace. And the P in the TULIP refers to perseverance of the saints, or sometimes the doctrine is called the preservation of the saints. The 5 points or doctrines were intended to summarize the so-called canons of Dort. A synod, we don't use that word very much, but we have synods every once in a while. A synod is a church meeting, an official church meeting. Better be there. A synod, an official church meeting, was called in 1618 by the Dutch Reformed Church. That was the state church of Holland. And the purpose of that synod, the purpose of that calling together of the church, was to examine the theology set forth by Arminius and his followers, theology that was having quite an influence across Holland and much of Europe. And you can read more about that synod, if you'd like, in many places. But the followers of James Arminius set forth 5 cardinal doctrines that they espoused. First, free will, or human ability. Second, conditional election. Third, universal redemption, or general atonement. Fourthly, the idea that the Holy Spirit of God can be effectually resisted. And then finally, the falling from grace. The idea that a Christian can fall away ultimately from the grace of God. So Arminius's followers posited these 5 doctrines. And the synod that convened ultimately rejected those doctrines. And later, probably much later, probably long after the synod, and it's unclear historically precisely when, though there was a paper written in 1963, but some take this much farther back than that. But sometime after the synod, the acrosticized TULIP was put together to try to summarize the doctrinal refutation of the 5 points put forth by the followers of Arminius. And TULIP is a pretty handy little way to remember those main doctrines which counter those 5 that we saw. Well, that's what I'm going to say about the history. And as I mentioned, you can read about the history in many places. One of the most simple is this little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by David Steele and Curtis C. Thomas. And this little book is kind of special to me. Our church used to give away gift books to visitors when they visited. And when I visited this church for the first time in 1987, I came from Louisiana to visit my best friend, Grady Cook, and his bride. I was still in college, and I came to church with them, and Mr. Hal Brunson, this was way before he was Dr. Hal Brunson, Mr. Hal Brunson, the pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, gave me this gift book. Pretty straightforward. It's a good little book. This afternoon, we'll briefly consider the T of the TULIP, the first point of Calvinism, total depravity. Total depravity is probably the most misunderstood tenet of Calvinism. It may be. When Calvinists speak of humans as totally depraved, we are making an extensive, not an intensive statement. Let me say that again. When we speak of humans as being totally depraved, we are making an extensive rather than an intensive statement. The effect of the fall upon man is that sin has extended to every part. His personality, his thinking, his emotions, his will, his body. Extensive. The effect of the fall is extensive upon humanity. So when we speak of total depravity, we are making an extensive, not an intensive statement. We are not necessarily saying that every human being is intensely sinful. Some are not. I know some unbelievers that are pretty good folks. But we are not saying that everyone is intensely sinful or grossly wicked. We're not saying that. But we are saying that corruption has extended to the entirety of the human race. Every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has been corrupted by the fall. It helps me sometimes to think of the doctrine of total depravity. I don't like those words. They're kind of ugly. It helps me to think of it sometimes as the doctrine of human fallenness, or you might say radical fallenness. The Bible teaches that when God made humanity and placed them in the Garden of Eden in paradise, God looked at them and at everything else that he had created and said, "Very good." Right? Very good. Genesis 1:31. And the Bible also teaches that doctrine that we discussed this morning called the fall of man, or the fall of humanity. God had warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, a tree that was there in the Garden of Eden. He said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. But Holy Scripture teaches that when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3, 6. Now, we know that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they didn't just immediately fall down dead like they had ingested cyanide or some other deadly poison. They didn't. They didn't. They remained physically alive for many, many years. But the Word of God is true. And they did die. They died in a spiritual sense. And you know, nothing with a dead spirit can survive for too long. And in the course of time, their bodies aged and they did die physically. And they are not with us today. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve, our original parents, were created in the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve began to create, or rather procreate, when they began to have offspring, the Bible indicates that their children bore a fallen image. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam. In that day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Genesis 5, 1 through 3. So you see, this is the text you were talking about this morning. Adam and Eve were created in God's immediate image. But after the fall, when the children came, they were in the image of their fallen parents. I agree with you that that's not an ultimate proof text, but it is surely a support for the doctrine of the fallenness of humanity affecting the children. This is why this doctrine of human fallenness, the doctrine of total depravity, is sometimes referred to as total hereditary depravity. Because we believe that the defects wrought by the effects of the fall, the defects of this spiritual death, are passed on throughout humanity, from father to son, from father to daughter, right on down the line. And listen, saints, that's why we can affirm the doctrine called the impeccability of Christ. You've heard of that doctrine? That's why we can affirm the doctrine called the impeccability of Christ, that Jesus our Savior did not sin. Yea, the nature of Jesus our Savior was sinless. His nature was untainted by the fall. His Father was God. And Jesus our Savior is unfallen. He is perfect man. Yea, he is the Son of God. Now, let's consider this doctrine of total depravity for a moment in historical context. From the time of the church father Augustine to the time of the Synod of Dort. Augustine formulated his doctrine of total depravity in response to the teaching of a 5th century ascetic, a moralist named Pelagius, a British-born ascetic moralist. Historically, he appeared on the scene in Rome teaching views that were not in accordance with Holy Scripture and were not endorsed by the church before then. He taught that all children are born into the world good and free from the taint of sin. He insisted that every child was born in the same pristine state as Adam and Eve. In other words, he denied the effects of the fall. He denied that there was any curse of original sin. He taught that men had free will and were basically bent towards good, and that some men never sinned at all in their whole lives. And when he saw sin, you immediately think, well, what did he look around? When he saw sin, he attributed it to the men picking up bad habits from other men. But sin, to Pelagius, was nothing more than a bad habit. Now, as you know, Augustine raised a long and loud protest against these anti-scriptural views. Augustine knew better. Augustine himself knew better. He knew better because in his life, Aurelius Augustine had experienced something much differently. In his early life, Augustine was evil. He was even grossly immoral. And he had learned from personal experience that sin is more than just a bad habit. It's a vicious, destructive, and powerful influence for evil that's in man's very nature. And Augustine learned by the grace and mercy of God that he never stopped extolling, that the only possibility of deliverance from sin is through the power of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Now, the views of Pelagius didn't prevail with the church of his day, and neither did the views of Augustine prevail with the church of his day. What happened was there arose instead in the church a view which became known as semi-Pelagianism. So, if you study the philosopher Hegel, who invented this idea of synthesis, you know you have thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You have an idea, you have its opposite, and they come together in this grand compromise. And that's what men always try to do. And so we don't want to lean way over here with Aurelius Augustine. We don't want to lean all the way over here with Pelagius. We'll sort of synthesize these ideas and have semi-Pelagianism. And that's historically what happened. So the men that held to semi-Pelagianism didn't want to go to the ridiculous and absurd extremes of Pelagius. They said, no, everybody's not just happy, happy, good, good. They're not. But they didn't agree with Augustine about the radical effects of the fall upon man. So they attempted a compromise. And like with many compromises, they only invented a new heresy. They taught that it's indeed true that man that's born into this world is not good. He doesn't stand in the state in which Adam stood in paradise before the fall. But while they insisted on that, they also insisted that he's not totally depraved. They said he's just sick. He's just sick. And indeed, while the kind of sickness that he had was a fatal sickness, if not cured, and would result in death, nevertheless, in the period of his sickness, he was capable of accomplishing a whole lot of good, they said. Particularly, he was capable, by exercising his will, to summon to his aid the great physician with the balm of healing grace to heal him from his grave disease. He was able to work with God synergistically. Thesis, antithesis, synergy. We'll work together and will save me. We, you and me, God, will save me. God did his part, and man did his part, and everything works out, and it's all happy in the end. And they said, God goes even farther. He offers this balm to all men to be accepted or rejected by them. And anybody who wants it can have it. So the whole matter of salvation ultimately turns upon this free will of man. So Saints, listen. If this position of the semi-Pelagians sounds somewhat familiar to you and appears to be a characteristic of much of modern preaching, be assured it's a very ancient heresy. It wasn't really until the time of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will and John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion that the truths that Augustine espoused against Pelagius were once more proudly and firmly proclaimed by the church. So let me say a couple of that. So that's a little bit about the historical context of the doctrine of total depravity or radical fallenness. Let me say a couple of things about what total depravity means and what it doesn't mean. Total depravity means that every person born of human parents gets the same sinful nature that their parents had. To some extent, we all look like our daddies. Now, total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity, does not mean that every human person is a psycho killer, mass murderer. Most are not. But even the best of us is fallen from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. Every part of the human being has been tainted by the fall. Every part. Thank God that we're not as bad as we could be. Thank God we are not as bad as we could be. And listen, if God saved you from committing some overt, gross, wicked acts that would have horribly messed up your life and saved you, you ought to thank God. You ought to thank God. Because I can assure you, there is within every one of us here the ability to commit radical evil. And somebody should say, amen. Don't want to shock you, but you're not as good as you think. As the great church father Anselm of Canterbury said, "Nondum considerate quanti ponderis sit peccatum." You have not yet taken full account of sin. You have not yet taken full account of sin. The problem with semi-Pelagianism and the problem with much of modern preaching is that it fails to appreciate the radical devastation that sin has had upon humanity. It sees man as sick in sin. The Bible presents man as dead in trespasses and sin. And when a sinner sees himself, listen, when a sinner sees himself as he really is, the way that Holy Scripture presents him, totally slain spiritually, it brings about a desperation that only finds resolution in grace. And that's why the ulip, that's why the rest after the tulip falls into place if the T is painted big enough. You see, if you understand fallenness, as I do, as totally radical, there is no way man can save himself. If he's just a little messed up, there's a lot better places for therapy than here, friends. If man's just a little messed up. But that's not what we believe. The mind that sees the T as huge, as I do, sees that fallen, spiritually dead man can never save himself. God must intervene. And if there is to be any salvation, it must be by the grace of God. Well, there are many, many Bible verses that we could cite as support for the doctrine of total depravity. But I just want to read a few of the more familiar ones to you. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Mark 7:21-23. The words of our Savior. From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And also from our Lord Jesus, John 3:19. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. From the great apostle Paul, Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:16-20. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin and become servants of righteousness, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Ephesians 2:1-3. You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom you all had your living in times past, in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And concerning that last verse, when we use the term natural man, we need to be clear what it is we're talking about, what we have in mind when we say that. Because you see, the term natural changed. What was natural changed with the fall. It's natural now for men to be born with the natures of their fallen fathers. But before the fall, man was, in the words of God, very good before the fall. Now, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, hear God's description of humanity. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah 1:6. Fallen. Now I want to mention what I believe is the most pernicious effect of the fall upon humanity. And it's what theologians often refer to as the noetic effects of the fall. When we speak of noetics, when we speak of noetics, we're speaking of the mind, the study of mind, from the Greek noetikos, intelligence or mind. little noose, I guess, is mine. We understand the fall to have physical effects. After the fall, humans are born spiritually dead. And then for them to have spiritual life, Jesus says, you must be born again. John 3:3-7. When Paul writes, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness unto them, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I understand Paul to be speaking of the noetic effects of the fall. The natural man can't receive spiritual things because he's fallen. He's spiritually dead. His mind is incapable of understanding spiritual things, grasping spiritual things, appreciating spiritual things. His mind is incapable of contemplating the things of God because of his radical fallenness. In a sense, he's brain damaged. Actually, brain dead to the things of God. And apart from a miracle of grace, because of the totality of total depravity, in the utter fallenness of the fall, even the perceptive faculties of the mind have been corrupted and eroded. In humanity's blindness, though those who have not been born from above cannot understand that we who have been born again can see things they can't see. We can perceive things they can't perceive. So listen, saints, this is why Paul teaches that in a very real sense, when God saves someone, when they are born again, when God fills them with his Holy Spirit, in a real sense, he gives them a renewed consciousness, a new mind, the mind of Christ, he says. You're fallen. Totally. And listen, let me just speak the truth to you. Apart from the saving grace of God, there is no hope for you. No hope. But in the saving grace of God, much hope. Much hope. Well, we have time for questions or discussion, if you have some. Like I said, the ULIP will sort of flow from the T, from the big T. And I think whenever people have problems with the rest of the five, it's usually because the T hasn't been painted big enough and black enough. Really, if it's painted big enough and black enough, the ULIP becomes shouting ground, a point of rejoicing. When you realize that if he hadn't called me, I would never have come. But he did! No discussion?
And this is what he was showing in the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't have walked out of that tomb on his own.
Dead. I heard a preacher one time, actually the fellow that was Jeannie's pastor when I met her, and he was preaching, and he said, what should we do? How can we help old Lazarus? How can we help Lazarus? He said, oh, it stinks. Maybe we could just open that tomb real quick and throw in a copy of Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. Maybe he could read that. He can't read that. He's dead. D-E-A-D. What was it that brought Lazarus out?
Jesus called him.
The voice of God. My pastor, the time I met Jeannie, said, quoting Jesus, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He said, the reason he said, Lazarus, come forth, is if he hadn't called Lazarus by name, he'd have emptied the whole graveyard. Oh. So what I want you to remember about total depravity is, when we say total, we're making an extensive, not an intensive statement. We're saying that the totality of the human being, and use whatever terms you want to, talk about the mind and the body, or talk about the will, the emotions, and the intellect. Whatever combination you want to use, or whatever terminology you want to use to describe the human being. All the parts of it, under any system of description, all of it is tainted by the fall. What I'm saying is you can't even think properly because of the fall. I think we all know that at certain times, but we forget it. And we think, if I just applied myself a little more. Other questions, comments, concerns? Well, let's be dismissed. Brother Tim Weber, would you pray for us, please, sir?